I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open it. If you don't have a Bible and would like to borrow one, there's some at the back table. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those. That would be our gift to you. They're at the table just at the back of the sanctuary. We would love for you to take that. That's our gift to you. Beginning last Sunday, we have entered into a new series of messages called Being the Church. And over the course of the next number of weeks, we want to be exploring what God has to say to us about what it means for us to be the church. The church is His idea, it's His creation, and so we are going to continue to explore. I have had the privilege the last 4 years, I think, of coaching basketball at the junior high just down the road from Sunrise. I enjoy sports, I enjoy competition, I enjoy teaching, and so coaching has been, for the most part, a great privilege and a joy, working with young students. Teaching them some things. And so in the course of coaching basketball, there's a lot of skill development that I try and pass on. I'm big on fundamentals, so teaching kids how to shoot properly, how to pass properly. And then you implement your offensive and defensive schemes and systems, and you try and prepare that team, that group of students, so that when game time comes, they know what to do. They're focused on what I've taught them, how I've instructed them, so that they can play the game to the best of their ability. But one thing I've discovered with junior high boys, and I'm sure it's not unique to them, but I've discovered it, is that they can be easily distracted when it comes to game time. Not so much like little kids when their parents show up at a concert and they're waving at mom, but when their buddies show up, or even more so, when girls walk into the gym for a game, all of a sudden their minds are elsewhere. And I'm fairly soft-spoken, but I continually have to remind them, you know, head in the game, focus, what are you doing? Talk to them later, focus on what we talked about, right? Get your head in the game. Think about what you're supposed to be thinking about. Get centered on the right stuff. I'm not soft-spoken. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is writing to a church that is, we could say, distracted. Distracted from the foundational reality of their existence as a church. Distracted from Jesus and the cross. Distracted from the gospel. And Paul is, in a sense, in this letter, barking out to the Corinthians, focus! Eyes, heads back in the game, brothers and sisters. Eyes on Jesus. As I said, over the next couple of weeks, or a number of weeks, we're going to be digging into the scriptures to discover more and more what God says about the church. Last week, we began by exploring words penned by the disciple Peter in the first of his letters in the New Testament. One of the men who followed Jesus during his 3 years of ministry on earth. And in that text, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter ascribes to the church, that is, God's people in the New Testament, ascribes to them titles and language previously used throughout the biblical story for the nation of Israel, God's Old Testament people. Peter describes the church as God's chosen people, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. He calls the church God's special possession. And there were two primary points that I tried to draw our attention to. First was that the church, through the New Testament, is now understood as New Israel, if you will, true Israel. That is, that the church is God's locus of work in the world, comprised of both Jew and Gentile. The church is the people of God. They are Israel. Second, that by its very nature, the church is a community. It is communal. That is, God is not in the business of simply populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. God calls men and women as individuals into a community, into a family. God is creating a people for His name. And so that's what that means is that when we come to God, we come not only to God, but we come to God and enter into a family, a body, a church, the church. Now, before we turn our attention to this morning's text, and we're going to be looking at more than just the one verse listed in the bulletin, we're going to look at the verses leading up to it, I want to say a few things about the letter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church located in the city of Corinth, a city that was incredibly cosmopolitan. That is, people have flooded to Corinth from all over the empire, incredibly diverse, ethnically, religiously. People of all stripes have come to Corinth. Corinth is an economic hub, an economic center in the empire. Now, it's been 3 years since Paul was there and has since left, and he is writing this letter in response to a letter that he has received from the Corinthians, but also in response to a verbal report that he has received from someone, a believer who had visited the church and had come back to Paul with some news. And the first major issue that Paul addresses in this letter, which comprises chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 4, concerns quarrels or divisions in the church. The church in Corinth is divided. They are quarreling over particular leaders. They're boasting in the name of one leader over against other leaders. You see, the Corinthians are enamored with what was called, what was understood to be wisdom in their culture. It was a philosophical, rhetorical kind of way of thinking, a way of speaking. And the Corinthians are just enamored with the wisdom of the day. And so they're lining up behind a particular leader in the church over against other leaders, all in the name of worldly wisdom. Essentially, I can sum it up that way. And so based on that, this is just dividing the church. And so Paul writes to them these verses. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I want to do three things with you this morning. First, I want to explain Paul's assertion that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ in the context of the situation going on in Corinth. Why is Paul saying this into this situation? What exactly is going on? Second, I want to take Paul's assertion and explore what it means. What are we saying when we say that Jesus Christ is the foundation, the one foundation of the church? And then third, I want to spend a few minutes with you reflecting on the implications of Paul's assertion for us today at Sunrise as a local church. So first, Paul's assertion in the Corinthian context. The Corinthians are distracted. They're quarreling and divided over what? Over which leader they prefer. Which leader has the most wisdom according to their worldly understanding of wisdom in the philosophical, rhetorical context of the day. And in doing that, Paul contends that they're missing the point. They've lost focus. Their heads are not in the game, if you will. Let's look at the text. Paul begins, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, here in this text in 1 Corinthians 3, we encounter a passage that I think is often misinterpreted, misused by the church over the years. There are some who conclude from this text that the Bible teaches that there are two classes of Christians, if you will. There are those who are infants and those who are spiritual, or another way it is sometimes put is there are those who are mature and those who are carnal. I've heard Bible teachers explain this in terms of you can come to Jesus and accept him as your Savior, but not Lord. And I just want to say to that, Paul would lose his mind. That is decidedly not what Paul is saying here. Paul says right at the end of chapter 2, what does he say to the Corinthians? Remember, he says this to the Corinthians who are divided and arguing, quarreling over leaders. He says to this at the end of chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Paul is speaking to them. in the midst of their fighting, in the midst of their quarreling, and he is asserting the fact that they have received the Spirit. He argues in that in chapter 2 that they've received the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of Christ is in them, which is why they have come to understand the gospel, the good news. And he says that without the Spirit of God, no one can understand the gospel. That it's the Spirit of God who has opened their minds, and he asserts that they have received the Spirit. The question we can ask is, Paul suddenly taking back what he's just said? Does he or does he not believe that the Corinthians have the Spirit of God? The answer to that is yes, absolutely he does. He believes that they do. In fact, it's quite clear from the Bible that you cannot be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us when we put our faith in Jesus. Having the Spirit of God is what it means to be a Christian. So here's the issue. The Corinthians think that they are spiritual. They think that they are wise. They're wise according to the standards of the world. Earlier part of this letter, Paul has been arguing that the cross, which appears to be foolishness to them, is God's wisdom. They're aspiring to be wise in worldly terms, and they're boasting in the name of one leader over against others. And they are doing this as men and women who have the Spirit of God, who have the mind of Christ. And so here's what Paul says, you are still worldly. He calls them mere infants. Rhetorically, he says, are you not acting like mere humans when you act this way? This is biting irony. Far from teaching that there are two different classes of Christians, Paul is desperately trying to help them see the utter incongruence of their current behavior in light of their current identity. They are the people of God. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're acting like people who don't have the Spirit. They're arguing over things that don't matter, and they are aspiring to worldly wisdom. Now let's move on. Before we move on too quickly, let's address quickly the matter of milk and solid food. Many people also conclude, I think incorrectly, that milk is what the immature or worldly Christian needs, and that solid food is for spiritual or mature Christians. But I think that again is based on a misunderstanding of what Paul said earlier. And in light of the previous paragraph, what Paul has argued, he says this. In chapter 2, he says, I do give you a message of wisdom. After first of all saying, okay, the cross seems like foolishness and weakness in terms of the Jew and Gentile. Seems like foolishness and weakness. But in fact, the cross is God's wisdom. And so he says, before chapter 3 here, he says, I do have a message of wisdom for you. And that is, what is that message? It's Christ crucified. It's that Jesus came and that Jesus suffered for our sin. That Jesus bore the penalty that we deserve, and that in him we can experience salvation. Now, Paul understands that we as believers never move on from that. Milk and solid food are both, if you will, pointing to the same thing. Milk is the good news of salvation, that through the cross of Jesus, through faith in Jesus, men and women can be saved. Men and women can come in a relationship with God. And solid food is understanding that the entire Christian life is predicated upon the cross, that our lives are to be daily shaped by the cross. Milk and solid food, it's all pointing to Jesus. It's through the cross that we are saved and come to Christ, and we become infants, if you will. And it's through the message of the cross that we grow mature as we rest in Christ's finished work and realize that the cross lies at the center of what it means to follow Jesus, the crucified Messiah. In other words, at the center of the Christian life, the foundation of the Christian life, the foundation of our existence as his people is Jesus. The fact is that the Corinthians are arguing about leaders. The fact that they are arguing about leaders, divided over which leader is wiser or more rhetorically eloquent, demonstrate that they are utterly distracted from what is important and foundational. They're failing to focus on Jesus. Their head's not in the game, if you will. And in their quarreling, they're boasting as if they could somehow belong to one leader over against another leader. And so their boasting is missing the point, not only about the essence of what it means to be a Christian in the Christian life, but also misses the point of truly Christian ministry and leadership. Paul asks the question rhetorically, what is, after all, Apollos? What is Paul? Paul's essentially saying, big deal. Someone lines up behind Apollos, someone lines up behind, like, who are we? Why are you bothering to do this? We're not the focus. It's not about us. There's no point in attaching yourself to us. He says that both Apollos and himself are servants. That the cross is not only the means by which we are saved, but it is the paradigm of Christian life. It is the paradigm of Christian ministry and leadership, that they are servants of the church. He carries on and says, you know what? We've each been assigned a task from the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered. And the differences are in fact, Christ appointed for the good of the church, for the good of the Corinthians. And beyond that profoundly important reality, it is God who is causing the growth, he says. It's not about Apollos. It's not about me, he says. It's about God who causes the growth. And apart from his gracious activity, there would be no growth. There would be no church in Corinth. Leaders and teachers are servants of the Lord. Each has its purpose. Each will be rewarded according to their labor, but they're co-workers in God's service. Now, we're co-workers or fellow workers with God. Often, I think, misunderstood. Paul's point isn't saying that we're working alongside God. He's saying Apollos and I are co-workers who belong to God. That is, we are co-workers horizontally that belong to God. And so he says all these things. The church belongs to God. The church is God's field. The church is God's building. Leaders belong to God. And so the emphasis is decidedly on God's ownership of all things in Christ as the point. He goes on at this point and says, in verse 11, the key verse here for us, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In all of this, Paul is pointing beyond Apollos, beyond him, beyond other leaders, and saying the church is God's, and it is founded upon Christ. It is about Jesus. We exist for Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. Leaders are called by Jesus to serve the church that belongs to Jesus. It is decidedly about Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. Now, the metaphors shift there. Paul says the church is God's field. The church is God's building. Paul was a city boy through and through. He understood farming from a distance, but he was raised in a great city, and so he shifts that metaphor, no doubt seeing many buildings built upon foundations. And it's here that we come to that key verse, verse 11, that points us to Jesus. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus. The Corinthians are arguing about leaders. They're arguing about wisdom according to the world, focused on that. They're boasting in the name of one leader over against another and are completely in the process, completely distracted from what actually matters, what is key, that is Jesus and the cross, the message of the gospel. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the center. It is all about Jesus. Paul is on the sidelines saying, focus, heads in the game. It's about Jesus. So I want us to turn now from the situation in Corinth and explore, what does this mean when we say that? What does it mean in our context? What does it mean for us when Paul says that when it comes to the church, there is no foundation other than Jesus? Remember, if you were here last week, that we looked at the words of the disciple Peter. Peter ascribed to the church titles and language that had previously been used to describe God's people throughout the Old Testament story. And the contention I reminded you of earlier, was that the church, as rightly understood, is true Israel, new Israel, the people of God. That the church is God's special possession. That the church, therefore, stands in vital connection, relationship with the story of God's people throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, it can be traced through the pages of the Old Testament. What do we see when we look to the Old Testament? We see that the story begins in the Garden of Eden. When God promises that the son of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And that story can be traced from the garden all the way through the pages of the Old Testament. What do we see as we trace the story of God's people through the pages of Scripture? We see their sin. We see their unfaithfulness. We see their rebellion. We see their failure. And we eventually see, as the Old Testament draws to a close, we see exile, that the promised land actually vomits them out because of their wickedness. But the story doesn't end there, does it? The prophets predict both the restoration and renewal of his people. God promises that he will bring them back from the dead, that he will restore them, that he will make them a witness for his glory, for his name. And in order to accomplish those things, God says through the prophets that he himself will come. And we read the words of Jeremiah chapter 31, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they tell their neighbor, teach their neighbor, or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Through the words of the prophet Ezekiel, God declares, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And centuries later, Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. The promised Messiah. The anointed Son of David. The coming King. Jesus would come. And in Jesus coming, God came to earth. He became present to bring about all that he'd promised. Jesus came to introduce, to bring in the kingdom of God, not with the sword, but with the cross. He came not to bring judgment for sin, but to bear punishment for sin. And in Jesus, in his life and his death, Jesus came to take our place. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see? Do you see what happened when God came to earth in the person of Jesus? Jesus became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You know what happened on the cross? Everything that is true about me became true about Jesus. And everything that was true about Jesus became true about me, about you. When we put our faith in Jesus, that great exchange happens. And God transforms us. He redeems us. He restores us. He takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Not only that, but he puts his spirit in us to move us to obey him. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, comes and takes up residence in us through faith. And it is his spirit that empowers us, that changes us, that moves us to grow in obedience, to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And we can trace the presence of Jesus, the presence of God throughout the biblical story too as we look back. Back in Genesis, Jacob, after ripping his brother off, Jacob runs for his life. And one night he comes to a place and he lays down to sleep and he takes a rock and puts it under his head. And as he sleeps, he has this dream, this vision of a staircase reaching from him up into heaven. And he sees angels ascending and descending on the staircase. And Jacob wakes up in the morning and he names that place Bethel, which means house of God, the place where God is present. Centuries later, Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And God comes and he delivers them with a mighty hand. And God's presence goes before the people in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He leads them to Mount Sinai, where God's presence comes to rest on the top of the mountain. And God in his holiness dwells there. No one can touch the mountain because of God's holiness. And God gives instructions to his people to build a tent in which he will come and live. God will be present in the midst of his people. He will tabernacle among them. And when the tabernacle is constructed according to God's instructions, the presence of God descends from Mount Sinai and fills the tabernacle. God is present with his people. Centuries later, under King Solomon, a temple is built to replace the tabernacle. And on the occasion when the temple is completed according to God's instruction and they dedicate it, once more, God's presence, his glory, his holiness fills the temple. Years later, Jesus shows up. And Jesus is calling disciples. And Philip runs to his friend Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael, come, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael's cynical. What good thing comes out of Nazareth? And Nathanael goes with Philip, and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you while you were still sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael's pretty impressed with that. He's like, wow, that's pretty cool. And Jesus says, you think it's cool that I, that's paraphrasing. You think it's cool that I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you? Wait till you see what's going to happen. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does that remind us of? Jacob. The story of Jacob, Bethel, the place of God's presence. Jesus is saying, I am Bethel. I am the place where God is present. And then Jesus says later that he will send a comforter. And after Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, the Spirit of Jesus is poured out on his disciples. God's presence now indwells them as his people. The Holy Spirit fills them. In other words, brothers and sisters, where the church gathers is now the place of God's presence. God is present in his church. He's present in us as his people. He is present here. And the story doesn't end there either. As we read on, we recognize that through Jesus, we become his people. We become a city on a hill, the salt of the earth. That is, Abraham was called to bear witness. God was going to bless all families of the world, all nations through Abraham, and we carry on that story as the church. We bear witness to God and his great love and his great grace. And so we come back to that question, what does it mean for us to say that Jesus is the foundation of the church? It is to say that it is Jesus who has brought the church into existence. It is Jesus who is present in the church today. It is Jesus that we proclaim as the church. It is all about Jesus. If we lose sight of that, we lose sight of what we're about as the church. So I want to think through with you just for a moment the implications of this for us. A number of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a gentleman, and he was telling me about a variety of associations which he was a part. And he was telling me about the good work that they engage in. And in the course of our conversation, as he was describing these things, he said to me, you know, it's kind of, you know, just like the church. You know, we believe in being good and doing good, just like the church. Now, if someone said that to you, what do you say? The leader, Jesus, yes. I said to him, I jumped in and I said, hang on. The church, let me explain what the church is all about. The church is not first and foremost about us being good and doing good. I mean, that's a byproduct. We'll get there. But here's what the church is about. The church is about Jesus. Christianity tells us that we can't be good, that we cannot be good enough, that we have rebelled against God, that we've gone and done evil, we've rebelled against him, that we are sinful, that we are lost. Even the good we try to do is tainted by sin. But that God, in his love for us, became a man in the person of Jesus, that he came and that he bore the punishment that we deserve, and that he credits to us when we put our faith in him, he credits to us his goodness, his perfection, his holiness, so that actually we don't have this pressure to be good because we're not trying to be accepted. We're not trying to earn it. We're not trying to be good enough so that he'll love us. No, we can put our faith in him and trust him and realize, live in that identity that in Jesus our sins have been paid for. In Jesus we have been made holy and perfect. And it's from that place that the church can begin to live what you would call a good life and do good things. But that is... that comes after this whole big Jesus bit. And this man sat there in front of me. He said, I never knew that. I'm going to have to think about that. Because often we as the church have failed to proclaim Christ. We've gotten distracted. We've argued about all manner of things. Since Protestant Reformation began some 500 years ago, The Protestant church has splintered into well over 25,000 denominations. We have been distracted. And what I'm excited to see is that in our day, the Spirit of God is doing something. He's doing something in Canada where denominations are coming together, not joining one another, still with their unique bits, but coming together around Jesus, coming together around the gospel, around the message of the cross, and beginning to say, we need to work together to lift Jesus high in Canada. That none of us can reach Canada with the gospel of Jesus alone. We want to rally around Christ, who is the center, who is the foundation. He is the one we proclaim. He is the one to whom we owe our existence. And it is exciting to see that. It's too often we're distracted. We lose focus on Christ and the gospel and the cross. It is about Jesus. And when we as God's church are giving people, when people around us have the impression that we are about being good and doing good, we have failed in our mission. And we need to repent. We need to say, Jesus, where we give the impression that being a Christian, that being part of the church is about being good and doing good, Lord, we need to repent of that. Yes, coming to Christ will transform our lives, and we will grow in holiness, and we will grow in obedience. But that is secondary to Jesus. It's about coming to Jesus, proclaiming Him, lifting Him up. It is all about Him. So, brothers and sisters, as we reflect in these weeks on what it means for us to be the church, I want to ground it this morning in this important truth. That Jesus Christ is the one foundation of the church. Jesus Christ has brought us into existence through His life and death and resurrection. Jesus is present here through His Spirit today as we gather as His church. Jesus is the one that we proclaim as the church. He is the message we declare to a lost and dying world. It is about Jesus. So I want to close this morning with these words of St. Patrick. May this be our prayer this morning. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. May we be men and women of the church who recognize that this is all about Jesus, that it is all about Jesus. May people look at us as the church and hear and see Jesus above all else. Amen.